John has a series of resurrection appearances that he recounts. He begins in chapter 20 with the resurrection of the Lord, and then the appearance to Mary Magdalene. And then we pick up and he appears to the disciples, and then a week later. And in the liturgical calendar, this is often called, especially among our Eastern brothers and sisters, this is Thomas Sunday. Because this is normally when the gospel that talks about Thomas and how Thomas responded to this appearance is read. So listen now for good news as we hear the resurrection account a week later, according to John. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. May we be blessed in the hearing of good news. Pray with me, please. You who are Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the holder of all in being, the one who brings completeness and wholeness, the source. We look to you this morning and ask that again you speak your living word into our midst, as did Jesus on that long ago day. Speak peace to our hearts and open us to hear you. Open us to know you. Open us to love you. And we will give you all praise. Speak to us, Lord. Your servants listen. In Jesus' name. Amen. Neil Swanson, one of my predecessors, and I have something in common. We're the only two associate ministers of this church to ever then become its senior minister. Neil left First Church then to become the first full-time executive secretary of the then very new National Association of Congregational Christian Churches, of which our church is one of the founding members and still an important part. And then he continued after his time there for many years in pastoral ministry. Along the way, Neil wrote a number of books, one of which was entitled Dear Fion, Letters on How to Pray Effectively. Fion, F-I-Y-O-N, stands for, any hints? Fill in your own name. I liked that. And the little book on prayer is good, and by the way, still available in our church library if you'd like to check it out and read it sometime. It's a wonderful little book. I bring Neil to mind so that I can steal Phion this Sunday as we talk about Thomas the Apostle, dubbed Doubting Thomas. I believe that all of us can be doubting Phions, doubting fill in your own name, at different times in our lives. And I want us to understand something, that doubt in itself is not necessarily a bad thing. Let's talk about Thomas. He and his brother responded to Jesus' call. They left their nets and their families to follow this wandering rabbi. And 3 years later, Thomas's world collapsed around him. And then his friends came to him saying that the master, the one he'd seen put to death, was actually alive. We've seen the Lord. It's true. He didn't buy it. He saw him die. And people who die just don't come back, despite what he'd seen Jesus do or heard him say. His friends bubbled with excitement about the risen Lord, but Thomas was skeptical, to say the least. Thomas told his friends, "Unless I see the mark of the nail in his hands and put my finger in his side, I will not believe." He announced that the only reality is that which he can touch and see, which some would call facts or evidence. Thomas wanted proof. Thomas, I guess, was from the section of Israel called Missouri, because he wanted them to show him. He was from the show me part of Israel. He wanted something demonstrable to him. He wanted, because the witness of others was not enough for him. Thomas had his own standard for belief, for credibility. And at least at this point, it didn't include community attestation. As a result, over the centuries, his name has been applied to anyone who manifests a skeptical attitude, which is another reason I have titled this sermon, Doubting Phion. A week later, Thomas's demand was met when Jesus appeared in the midst of the gathered disciples and spoke a word of peace to them. Jesus immediately turned to Thomas after he spoke that word of peace, and he said, "Put your finger in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Do not doubt, but believe. That's a tall order Jesus gave Thomas. There was Jesus, risen from the dead, in the glorified body that allowed him to do amazing things like walk through locked doors. And Thomas couldn't quite bring himself to believe. Know what? We're still in that situation. We're in that same situation. And we still have to come to the point where Thomas was when we are confronted by the living Lord. And it's all right to be there. Otherwise, would we really be who we are without a doubt? Haven't we all been doubting Phions? For some reason, we have the idea that unless our faith and our understanding are without questions, without a doubt, then we're somehow defective. If we can't be just simple believers, then somehow we're spiritually immature. Well, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, because I've been a believer pretty much all of my life, and I just don't see it that way. I think Jesus told Thomas not to doubt, but to believe, because Jesus knows that we can't believe unless we first doubted. We can't come to belief unless we first doubted. Belief and doubt are not opposites. Belief and doubt are not opposites. I would say that the opposite to belief is indifference. I'm more worried about the world of whatever than I am about the world of doubt. Because when you can go through life just saying, whatever, then it doesn't matter. But when you've got doubt, it means that there's something going on inside there that might make a difference in who you are and what you're about. Plato said that the unexamined life isn't worth living. And I hold to the idea that the unquestioned faith isn't worth believing. The poet Rainer Maria Rilke wrote this to a young protege: "Be patient, toward all that is unsolved in your heart. And try to love the questions themselves, like locked rooms and like books that are now written in a very foreign tongue. Do not now seek the answers which cannot be given you, because you would not be able to live them. The point is to live everything. Live the questions now. Perhaps you will then gradually, without noticing it, live along some distant day to the answer. You see, our doubts allow us to grow into our faith, and our questions become the sources for our answers. So we need to live our doubts. We need to live our questions. And then one day, as Rilke says, you will live into the answer. We'll live into the faith. Beloved, not long ago, I was trying to clean out files, which to me, along with trying to throw away books, is this Sisyphean task of, you know, I'm rolling this ball up the hill and it never gets done. And I found a paper that I had written when I was a senior in college. And it was a prolegomena, a theological faith statement for a class in systematic theology that I was taking. I sat down and I laughed until I cried. And I looked at that paper and said, if that had been handed in to me, that sucker would have been red like you wouldn't believe. It would have bled. And when I wrote it, I thought, there it is. It's the essence. I've got it. I didn't. And that's the point. I'm still growing into my faith. And I've spent my whole life doing it. When Jesus encountered Thomas in that upper room, he gave him an invitation. He gave him an invitation to experience. And I see no more vivid depiction of that moment than a painting called The Incredulity of St. Thomas, a masterful painting by the artist Caravaggio. And Caravaggio shows Jesus holding open his robe and exposing the wound in his side, and Thomas bending forward with his finger, literally inside the wound, probing the wound, while two other apostles stand watching, and the looks on the faces say it all. Jesus is serene. He's loving. And Thomas's brow is wrinkled, and he looks uneasily at the wound. He's almost disbelieving, even as the finger's in there. Jesus literally invited Thomas into his wounds, and the experience changed him. But Caravaggio doesn't really tell the story as it's depicted in John, because Thomas, according to the scriptures, never does probe the wound. He doesn't really do it. He never gets the flesh and blood experience. Jesus confronts him and says, "Here, do it." And he says, "Wow." I like what the theologian and storyteller John Shea has written. He says, "This demand for physical verification is misplaced. Jesus is not a resuscitated corpse, and resurrection is not a return to earthly life. If you don't remember anything else from this sermon other than, it's okay for me to doubt as long as I keep moving more into the life in God, and resurrection isn't resuscitation, you're okay by me." Resurrection is not a resuscitated corpse, and resurrection is not a return to earthly life. However, there is irony in what he wants, he says. The only way he will see the Lord is if he enters into his wounds. But these wounds are not available for his intrusive probing. These wounds are ones that Jesus shows to people so that they may receive God's life and realize his true identity. The criteria for knowing the ultimate truth about Jesus are the same after his death as before his death. The person must go beyond the physical level and open himself or herself to the communication of divine life and recognize Jesus as God's incarnate presence. This is spiritual knowledge, Shea says, the type of knowledge most people think is too subtle and too evasive. Shea is telling us that when we open ourselves to the deep knowledge of God, when we open ourselves trusting God and moving from doubt to faith, then we can know and we can understand at a new and at a deeper level. Thomas did that. And he cried out, "My Lord and my God." He opens himself to divine life. He does touch the depth of eternal truth. And he's drawn into the life of God through the Son, who has become as we are, save for sin. Thomas, confronted with the risen Lord, hearing his voice and his invitation, opens himself to know and professes, "My Lord and my God." But what about us? I'm not sure many of us will have an encounter with the risen Lord in quite the same way that Thomas did. Well, Jesus responded to Thomas's confession, "Do you believe because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet come to believe." And there's the promise for us, and there's the hope, that we'll open ourselves to divine knowledge deep within us, and as Jesus said, we will know the truth, and the truth will make us free. And that's where the church, the community of faith, gathered in covenant relationship, comes into play. The church provides the forum, the playing field, as it were, where we can begin to live the doubts and deepen in faith. I don't know about the find it thing. I like it, but I don't know if I could figure that out myself. But this is kind of like a find it, in more ways than one. The church is to be the place where we can find it, where I can open myself without fear of someone whacking me, without fear of someone belittling me, without fear of someone scoffing at my questions or at my doubts. It is when I am here in worship or here in fellowship or here in study and discussion that I am safe to be who I am, warts and doubts and all. It is here I can meet the living Lord. The church, then, is where genuine mutuality is found in abundance. Because we've come to trust God, we can trust one another. And now, if we are enabled to love one another deeply from the heart, and when we're showing love for one another, then the church is really present, and the Lord is present, animating his body, which is the church, showing us the way to live. That experience of the living, loving presence of God is precisely what emboldened the once frightened and hidden disciples to leave their locked room and go out into the streets and to boldly proclaim their faith in the risen Lord. Each of them had been doubting phions who saw the Lord, who responded to his invitation to renewed life. And what happened? They were transformed. These once fearful, scattered followers were accused of having filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and that teaching would spread. And it spread because the love they experienced, because the nurture they knew, opened them to the spiritual knowledge which made them different. And it drew others to want to know and want to share that same knowledge. And perhaps this is what the church must recover to speak to our hurting and needy world, the reality that God's love is transformative, that when we encounter it, that it makes a difference in us, and it changes us, and it can change our behavior. Thomas was only really able to come to believe once he was back with the community of the apostles, and it's no different for us. We need each other. Just like Rob was saying, you know, two people find a whole lot more of those little thingies in that jar than one person does. I'm going to be able to find my faith a whole lot more efficiently if I can enter into dialogue with people and experience the love of the community. Working with the community of faith, this is where we can heal our doubts and our other wounds as well. But it only happens if we remain connected with the community of faith. We have to keep on keeping on if we're going to accomplish the goal. Maybe I should have preached that last week when these pews were overflowing. Maybe they would have come back. God bless you, you did. I would venture to say that all of us have reasons to give in to our doubts and our fears. All of us could easily be doubting phions. And there's probably not a person here this morning who hasn't dealt with or is dealing with illness or brokenness or problems with relationships or employment problems or nagging doubts of one kind or another. Just name it. And all of those feelings are real. And all of them can only be dealt with really in a loving community like this one. You see, sisters and brothers, when we experience those hurts or we feel those feelings and we begin to wonder, where is God in all of this? We ask, where is God in my suffering? And the truth is, God in Christ is here. God in Christ is with us. And that's the point of the enfleshment, of the incarnation, that God knows us from the inside out, including all of our weaknesses and all of our sufferings. We have to look, but God is there, right in the midst of those hurts, right in the midst of that suffering, showing us his wounds and drawing us from our own woundedness to healing through them. If we open ourselves, we will see the Lord loving us through the downtimes, the hurts and the wounds in our lives, loving us through the words and the actions and the presence of a loving church, which is his loving body, his living body, and continues his presence. Fred Craddock is a man possessed with remarkable faith and delightful wit and a real ability to preach. He wrote a little brochure for preachers, and he says this: "You will have a time when you will lose your faith. Don't panic. Let the faith of the community carry you until you recover." There's truth there for all of us, not just us preacher types. We may come up against stuff that will challenge us, that will test us. But if we stay connected to the church, if we let this community carry us along, we'll recover. And without becoming doubting fiats. It might take a while, but it will come. And soon, we'll be helping to carry somebody else, which is as it should be. I believe that Jesus' words, "Do not doubt but believe," are an invitation to a lifetime of growth in the community of faith. It begins when we are made a part of the church through baptism. It continues as we enter more fully into that fellowship as covenanted members of a particular church. And the growth is sustained as we are nourished by breaking the bread of the word and are fed at the Lord's sacramental table. We need to remember what Jesus said to Thomas: "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet come to believe." Jesus is talking about us, fellow phions, those of us who have not yet seen, who walk by faith and not by sight, as we'll sing at the close of the service. And yet we know that our Lord is here, that our Lord is always with us. We know that it is here, surrounded by fellow phions, that we feel the breath of the Spirit. And we know that God is with us, and that we are loved, and that we are church. And we know it without a doubt. Amen.